how in the perfection of heaven some rebelled. I mean, Lucifer rebelled and he decided he wanted to be in control, but he took a lot of angels with him. And does all of this come down to free will, even in heaven?
Yes, it does. God is a perfectly good God, and he created perfectly good creatures called angels. One of them was called Lucifer. He gave them perfectly good intellects, perfectly good minds, and perfectly good free will. No one ever marches against freedom, saying, down with freedom, back to bondage. I want to do everything my mother ever told me. We all enjoy freedom, but with freedom comes the risk of evil. Because if you're free to love God, you're also free to hate him. If you're free to praise him, you're also free to curse him. And so Lucifer freely chose, as did one-third of the angels, according to Revelation chapter 12, to rebel against God, and that's where evil came into the universe.
Well, as you say, angels cannot suffer pain or death, and they can't experience any of the physical pleasures in the world either. They can't look at children or grandchildren, but they have free will. I mean, I think so much has been denied them that humans experience, but one thing that has not been denied them is indeed free will. And I think we probably need to look at that subject just a little bit more intensely here in the coming minutes. But you raise a profound question that one may ponder, and you say one feels the need to cry out with the prophet, how long will the land mourn? Would it disrupt some eternal plan if God allowed less evil and intervened more often? And I think in light of some of the more recent tragedies that we've seen, and I think that because of modern-day communications and because some of these disasters, maybe they're not worse than they were 100 years, 200 years, 300 years ago, but they're still being captured by a media, and it makes them shocking, and it makes people, everyone's asking, even the secular talk show hosts are asking, why would God do this or allow this?
Yes, that's a very good question, and every reasonable person asks it, and we are seeing it in real time, and that's one of the problems. God sees it from eternity, and from eternity, it's just a pinch of time. You can hardly see a pinch of time if one person suffered for all 24 hours of every day of 80 years of his life. From the standpoint of eternity, you couldn't even see it on the spectrum. So we have to look at it from God's perspective. I remember the first airplane ride I took. It was a cloudy day, and we took off, and it was really miserable, raining, dark, and everything. And then the plane broke through the clouds, and I saw the sunlight on the other side. It was just a glorious experience. And I think that's what we're going to experience when we get to heaven and look back on this. 2 Corinthians 4, 17 and 18 tells us that this light affliction, but for a moment, but it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory.
Doesn't evil require intelligence? I mean, more like human intelligence.
You're absolutely right. Physical evil as such is not an evil. It's only evil if it happens to some moral being. Earthquakes happen all the time, and there's nobody there, nobody on it, nobody on the fault, and nobody dies. You know, you could have an eruption in a bowl of oatmeal. It's not an evil unless it hits you in the eye and blinds you or something, you know. So physical evil is not a moral evil unless it hits a moral being. Now, the question is, where did it come from? And I'm often asked that, and the answer is, it came from free creatures. God created free creatures, and they freely brought evil in this world. Read Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve. Read Romans 5, by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, death passed upon all men. And Romans 8, the whole creation was subject to bondage. So we have to remember, there were no tsunamis in the Garden of Eden. There won't be any in the new heaven and the new earth. And in between, we're the ones that brought them into the world as a result of Adam's sin and subsequent sins.
Well, do we really have to know the purpose for everything? And there are voices out there, and some of them are secular voices, and sometimes they're asking, questioning, making statements sort of prove your God to me, this to prove why God does this or allows this. And by the way, you also work, speak about different, God's permissive will and the other kind of will. Right now it's escaping me. It's permissive will and his...
His perfect will.
Perfect will. I think you should elaborate on that for just a moment.
Yeah. God has a perfect will, which is don't sin. He has a permissive will that says, I'll allow you to sin. Then he has a providential will, mm-hmm. which says, I'll bring good out of that evil in spite of your sin.
Yeah. And I think that's a very, very important clarification. But again, I'm asking, do we really have to know the purpose for everything? I mean, our finite minds are so limited. I mean, the Bible says in Deuteronomy that the secret things belong to God. I use that verse an awful lot. So we're never going to fully understand it, but that evil is one of the primary characteristics of this generation. And if we're going to try to keep figuring it out, we're just going to be in a state of trying to figure it out all the time. And I think you referenced it just a second ago. This is a fallen planet. It fell in the garden. It's going to fall until the very end of time. I'm not quite so sure why that's so difficult to comprehend.
Well, you're absolutely right, and that's a good point to make. Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong unto the Lord our God, and not to us and our children, the things that I revealed. Also, Romans 11:23, his ways are unsearchable.
Mm-hmm.
His judgments past finding out. So we have to remember that we don't know why. But the encouraging thing is we know why, we don't know why, and we know the one who does know why.
Mm-hmm.
I know why I don't know why because I'm finite. And I know the one who does know why because he's infinite. And says infinite and being infinitely good, he has a good reason for everything. But we don't always see it until the end. Job had no idea
mm-hmm.
how his situation was going to come out. But you don't understand what's going on the scene with Job from chapter 3 through 41, unless you understand what went on behind the scene in chapters 1 and 2, and then what's going to happen beyond the scene in 42 when God does it twice as good as he had done before.
I think Job, he clearly couldn't figure out his dilemma, but he lost it. I mean, he did lose everything, but he still stated in the end, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. But, you know, Dr. Geisler, we're not Job. Perhaps this happened to Job so that he would be the biblical example. And I think that when people come to those who are going through trials and say, well, read the book of Job, I'm not so sure that's the thorough kind of a response to somebody who's going through trauma.
Well, it's true. It's, they say misery loves company, but
yeah.
It's not a whole lot of comfort in my misery to know that somebody else is miserable, too. But the book of James does say, in James chapter 5, you've heard the steadfastness of Job and have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So he does, even the New Testament sets him up as an example. And believe me, the book is worth reading because one of the things you learn in Job is that God doesn't mind people complaining as long as we complain to him.
Mm-hmm.
You know, he doesn't want us complaining in the streets. He doesn't want us complaining before unbelievers. He wants us to take our complaints to the complaint department, which when I was a kid, always used to be upstairs in the store.
Mm-hmm.
So we've got to go upstairs to the complaint department and lay our complaint before God, and he will answer. And he did. He answered Job in the end. And Job responded and said, I'm not even worthy to speak. You're the one that has done this. You're sovereign. I'm your servant. I know you can do all things. Thank you for allowing me to be here and to suffer for you. And I appreciate the fact that in the end, I'll come out as gold.
Dr. Geisler, as I said, Jesus affirmed the existence of hell and referring to those who destroy both the soul and the body in hell, Matthew 10, and he says in Matthew 25, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And this doctrine is literally being assaulted today. Why do you think that's so?
Well, I thoroughly understand why people don't like hell. I don't like it either, mm-hmm. you know. That's not the point. The point is whether there is one or not, and who's in a better position to know than Jesus. He said more about hell than heaven. He said hell is going to be as long as heaven. Same Greek word for everlasting is used of God, heaven, and hell. So it'll last as long as God does and as long as heaven. Why? Because God is eternally holy. And if he's eternally holy, he has to look with disapproval on sin forever. He can't look at it for a little while and say, okay, that's all. Now I'll look on it as though it were good. And as long as people are unrepentant, as long as they do not accept God and respond to him, and as long as there's evil in this universe, there's going to be a hell. And according to the Bible, it's going to be everlasting destruction from the presence of his glory, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 to 9. So I would like for there not to be a hell too, but one thing you can be sure about is it's not a doctrine based on illusion. The illusion is for somebody who thinks that they can live a life of sin and rebellion mm-hmm. and hatred and unrepentance and have no consequences forever. That's the illusion.
You make a couple of statements, and why don't we discuss them here for a minute. Dr. Geisler, you say that God's love demands a hell. Now, I think that may come across as strong language to some people who haven't looked into the apologetics that we're talking about. How would you defend your statement that God's love demands a hell?
There are two reasons for hell. One is God is just mm-hmm. and holy, and he cannot look with approval, Habakkuk 1:13, on sin. And as long as sin exists, he's going to have to look with disapproval on it. It's like life imprisonment. There are some criminals that are so wicked and so vicious and such a danger to society that they must be locked up forever in earthly terms, and that's the same in the universe. And the second reason is that God is loving, and he can't force himself on people against their will, because forced love is not love. If a young man loved a young lady and said, I love you, I want you to marry me, and she said, no, I respect you, but I don't want to get married. And he said, well, I love you, please marry me. And she said, no, and don't ask me again. And he said, well, I love you so much, I'm going to force you to love me.
Yeah.
You say, well, wait a minute, forced love is not love. Forced love is rape. God is not a divine rapist. Jesus said in Matthew 23:37, O Jerusalem, O Jerusalem, how oft I would have gathered you together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, but you were not willing. And the reason there has to be a hell is not simply because God is just, but he's so loving that he will not force people against their will to love him. You can't force people to praise you and love you. That's a free act.
God's justice demands a hell.
It does.
How come?
He's holy. Let me say one more thing on this love and hell. C.S. Lewis wrote a book on hell called The Great Divorce. It's the second best book on hell, right next to the Bible. And in it, he has a great line. He said, in the end, there are only two kinds of people. One says to God, thy will be done. And the other one, God says to them, thy will be done. The reason it has to be a hell is because human beings are free, and they're free to accept and free to reject him. In Milton's Paradise Lost, he puts in the mouth of Satan these words, it's better, I would rather reign in hell than serve in heaven. And I wrote in the margin of my book, you've got it, signed God.
Yeah. God's justice demands hell. I think that should be kind of obvious, but why didn't you expound on that anyway?
God is just. He must punish evil. He cannot look on it with approval. Habakkuk 1:13 and numerous verses. Like, he's holy. The angels sing the Ter Sanctus in his presence. Holy, holy, holy. Forever. So a holy God cannot look with approval on sin. So how are you going to let somebody whose sin hasn't been taken care of into the presence of God forever? It would be, hell would be worse than heaven if an unbeliever, or heaven would be worse than hell for an unbeliever if he got there. And that's the whole point of C.S.
Mm-hmm.
Lewis'
mm-hmm.
book. People get on a bus from hell and go to heaven, and they're totally out of place. I mean, we all met people who can't stand going to church for 1 hour because they how would they like to be forced to go to church forever? You know, that would be hell. So God's holiness demands that he punish sin, and his love demands that only those who love him and freely accept him can be allowed into heaven.
Yeah, and I think, and you talk about the reasonableness of hell, although there are still some who call it unreasonable. As a matter of fact, probably on the other side of a break, I do want to play a short clip by Rob Bell. Actually, he's being interviewed on MSNBC, and the book that he's just come out with is Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. And I'll play that clip in just a few minutes here. But I think that hell is a consequence of our own bad choices. Bad choices do have consequences. And I think another thing I want to hit on is both heaven and hell are forever. I made reference just a few minutes ago that there is a theology today that suggests hell is not eternal. It's called annihilationism. And there are some evangelicals who hold to this theology, and that is God will send some sinners to hell, but eventually they will be snuffed out. You know, I'm not sure what they go out into cyberspace. I'm not sure, but they're just gone. Help us understand why annihilationism would not be biblically sound.
Because we're made in the image of God, and that would be God attacking his own image. We're made in the image of God, and we're going to last forever like God is going to last forever. God would be attacking himself, so God would annihilate someone. It would be an indirect attack upon his own character. Secondly, Nietzsche, the most famous atheist who ever lived, who said God is dead, signed Nietzsche, and somebody wrote under it, Nietzsche is dead, signed God. He once said in the last line of his book, The Genealogy of Morals, he once gave the answer to that question. Basically, he was answering the question, if he would stand before God someday, and God would say, look, I'll give you three choices. Either bow down and repent of everything you've ever said against me. And he said some pretty bad things, like God is dead, Christ is an idiot, and Christians are nincompoops. Those are exact quotes from Nietzsche. Bow down and repent of all those. Choice one. Choice two, I'll snuff you out of existence, your miserable existence forever. Or choice three, I'll let you go on willing and choosing what you want to will and choose forever. Which one would Nietzsche choose? He said, quote, I would rather will nothingness than not to will at all. I would rather go on willing the emptiness and meaninglessness of, like the myth of Sisyphus, roll the rock up the hill, let it roll down, the eternal recurrence of the same state of affairs forever. So they tell us themselves they don't want to be annihilated. God doesn't want to attack his own image in them. In the end, there are only two kinds of people, those that say, thy will be done, O God, or those to whom he says, thy will be done. And the door of hell is locked on the inside. The second best book outside the Bible, also written by an atheist, Jean-Paul Sartre, famous French existentialist, he wrote a play, No Exit. Three people in hell, in the middle of the play, they're all allowed to leave. The door of hell opens up, and they're all allowed to leave, and nobody leaves. Moral of the story? They chose to be there. The door is locked on the inside. We're condemned by our own freedom.
Very well said. How can we be happy in heaven knowing that a loved one is in not only torment, but eternal torment?
Well, the answer to that is, how can God be happy there? And he is. He's eternally happy. And the reason is that we'll be seeing things through God's eyes. And when we see them through God's eyes, we'll be seeing perfect justice. And perfect justice is exactly what hell is. It's perfect justice on those who have sinned and rebelled or are unrepentant. And when we see through God's eyes, we'll see that it's justly given. Secondly is, I don't know if anybody's had an operation recently. I had a small one, a colonoscopy, and my wife came in and said, how was it? And I said, well, I haven't had it yet. I'd had the operation and come out of it. The new medicine they give you has a little amnesia in it, and it erases memory. So you don't know you're going in, you don't know when you're in, and you don't know when you came out. And the Bible says God will wipe away all tears from our eyes, Revelation 21. So there won't be any problem of God being able to take care of bad memories on earth, or bad memories about hell, or thinking about things. We'll think of things all only through the eyes of God.
Well, then that would apply at least to those of us, myself included, who are probably going to be in heaven. And of course, we don't know the perspective of heaven as far as, you know, are we on a balcony kind of looking down at the earth? But that's a bit of a stretch. But even so, those of us who might know that the tribulation is taking place, that the Battle of Armageddon is taking place, and we're in heaven, then what you've just summarized is applied to that as well.
Absolutely, it would apply. However, I don't believe that we'll be able to see what's going on from heaven. I think Hebrews 12:1 is referring to the saints in the previous chapter, the Old Testament saints, when it talks about a cloud of witnesses. I don't know of any verse in the Bible that says that saints can clearly and continually see what's going on earth at all times. In fact, it wouldn't be heaven if they were.
Sure.
If they could see it.
So, that is the point.
You know, say, for example, you died, so your wife marries somebody else, some idiot, you know, and takes all your money and squanders it. Wouldn't be heaven, it'd be hell.
Good point. Okay.
Let me read you what C.S. Lewis said on this. The Problem of Pain is a chapter in Hell, page 106. If the game is played, it must be possible to lose it. If the happiness of the creatures lies in self-surrender, no one can make that self-surrender but himself, though many can help him to make it, and he may refuse. I would pay any price to be able to say truthfully, all will be saved. But my reason retorts, without their will or with it? If they say without their will, I at once perceive a connection. How can a supreme voluntary act of self-surrender be involuntary? If I say with their will, my reason replies, how, if they will not give in? That's the problem. Love can't win by forcing people against their will. That's like the young man illustration I gave earlier, who proposed to the young lady and then said, okay, you don't want to marry me, I'm going to force you to marry me. No, God's not going to force anyone. And that's why the title of C.S. Lewis' book is The Great Divorce, the divorce between heaven and hell, because he's not going to force people. There are no shotgun weddings in heaven.
Well,
love works persuasively, but never coercively. And there's not a shred of evidence that we have any decision after this life. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment, Hebrews 9:27. There's a great gulf fixed between heaven and hell. You can't go from one side to the other. In Luke chapter 16, everything in the Bible indicates that you got this life to make up your mind, and whatever is bound on earth is going to be bound in heaven. We owe God our lives for the few or many years we live. And we have the duty to worship him and to do as he commands. That's what we're here on earth for, to be his in his service, to do God's bidding.
Let me just ask you one more question here, and because you deal with it in your book, and that is, you address the issue of those who have never heard the gospel, never heard the message of salvation, and you suggest it's one of the top two or three questions, again, that in this case probably be by unbelievers who are trying to understand some of these issues. It's a legitimate question. How can an all-loving and all-knowing God condemn those who have never heard the gospel to this kind of a hell we've been talking about? And go ahead.
Because they have seen the light of creation, Romans 1:19-20, and are without excuse, because they have seen the light of conscience, Romans 2:12-15, the law is written in their heart, and because the Bible says, seeking ye shall find. Hebrews 11:6 says, he that comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The Bible also says, men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds are evil. If you were lost in a jungle, it was pitch black, you saw one speck of light, what would you do? You'd go for it. What would happen if you go for it? It gets bigger. If you seek the light you have, God will give you the light you need If you don't do that and turn your back on that speck of light and find yourself wandering in the darkness of the jungle forever, it's your fault, not God's.
Well, you write on page 121, I was in Eastern Europe before its doors were opened unto the gospel. You heard of a Russian girl who was seeking God when a Bible fell out of a building at her feet. She picked it up, read it, and was saved. And you say, a number of years ago, I met a Chinese student who said he was seeking God but had no Bible in Chinese. Having heard of an English Bible in the library, he studied English for years, read the Bible, and came to be a believer in Christ. And then you say, some years ago, a native African was saved from his enemies, then was guided by a light out of the jungle to a missionary who subsequently led him to Christ. And Samuel Morris eventually came to America and won many to the Lord. Actually, that's an interesting story. A book was written about him entitled The March of Faith. Anyway, that you're reemphasizing your point there.
Absolutely.
With these individuals.
And a verse in the scripture that stresses that, Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable with him." If you seek the God who is there, he will reveal himself to you. You can't be saved through the light of nature. You can be condemned by it. But if you seek the light of nature, God will send you supernatural light. He'll send an angel, give you a vision, give you a dream, drop a Bible out of a building on your foot, do whatever is necessary.